Most of you, I think, are familiar with a fellow by the name of Naboth, who owned a vineyard. Naboth owned a vineyard that just happened to be adjacent to King Ahab's summer house. And King Ahab wanted his piece of property for a vegetable garden. And he offered Naboth to trade him for a better piece of land or to just flat pay for it and buy him out. But Naboth made it very clear to Ahab that his vineyard was not for sale. And you might say, well, why not? I mean, the king made him a good offer. You going to give him something better or pay him for it outright? Well, if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 3, I think we'll understand this a little better. The text says that Naboth said to Ahab, that is King Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Now, what does this mean? Naboth was a God-fearing Israelite, one of a few faithful, who was in obedience to the Mosaic law when he refused to sell his inheritance that came down to him from his parents. We read about this in places such as Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 28, and also in Numbers chapter 36 and verse 7, where we learn that the property that was given to them was not to change hands from tribe to tribe. It was to be kept within the tribe to which God had granted that property in the promised land. But when you stop to think about this, this is impressive, is it not? Now, this is the king he's dealing with here. And he was faithful to what he knew the law of Moses said. And this faithfulness in Naboth is very, very commendable. Now, some might say, well, you know, he's just kind of hanging on to a technical part of the law here that most people didn't pay any attention to. But, you know, it may have been that an Israelite who was less faithful might have argued that, well, you know, to own some of the land in the promised land is okay. And what difference does it make? If I let him have this one, I'll get a better one. And so I'll still have land in the promised land. But that's not what the law said, is it? That is not what the law said. He was kind of like Daniel. You remember Daniel? We read about Daniel over here, and we find out that he refused to compromise with the king and what the king wanted him and his fellows to eat. Now remember, they were taken into captivity. The king chose them as those who were to be desired. That is, they were apparently good-looking guys or looked like they could be useful. And he says, I want them to have the same thing I eat. But David says, no, not just a minute. As Israelites, we're not supposed to eat that stuff. We're not supposed to eat it. And Daniel 1 and verse 8 says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He set his heart to it, didn't he? Now, he was polite about it. If you read the text here in Daniel chapter 1, you'll notice he was polite about it. But his politeness didn't mean he was ready to compromise either, did he? Not one bit. He was not one bit ready to compromise. Naboth, of course, was willing to be obedient in what might be considered by some a little portion of the law, not a big thing. In this case of Daniel, well, maybe that was a pretty big thing because dietary restrictions were very important in the law of Moses, were they not? But someone said, well, that's a pretty big thing. This thing with Naboth, you know, that's just a little thing. But, you know, he was willing to be obedient in that. He was willing to take chances with it and say, no, I'm not going to sell it. But, you know, Jesus noted in his personal ministry in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, that people who are faithful in little things are the ones who can be trusted with much. Isn't that what it says? faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. That's what Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 10. So I think we could conclude here that Naboth is one of those fellas. He could be trusted with much because he was faithful in the least or the smallest detail. But you know, Satan is always working, always has been. And Satan tries to convince us that being faithful in what are considered to be small areas, and notice we are the ones who make that decision, small areas really isn't that important. Because after all, as he whispers in our ear, while we won't sacrifice a small thing for God's honor, when push comes to shove, we'll die for it. You see how Satan wants us to think? But you know, a lot of people think that way, don't they? They think if they're go-getters and they're always talking about the Lord and talking about his word and faithful in their attendance and in their participation in the work of the local church, that they can kind of just slide on some of those little things on a daily basis. And it's going to be okay. Well, it's not going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. But let's move along because we want to get through this this afternoon before I have to hit the road, folks. I want you to notice the impact that this had on Ahab. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21 now in verse 4. Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. In other words, he threw a fit. He threw a fit. You ever had a kid do that to you? Well, if I can have my way, I just won't eat. You leave me alone. Yeah, right, yeah. Well, that's kind of how he was, isn't it? That's kind of how he was. He threw a fit. But, you know, it's easy for us to forget that there is no one who gets everything they want. I don't care who they are. There are some things that no matter how much money you have, you're not going to get it. You're just not going to get it. And what this tells us is even kings, men of authority, have their plans and their dreams frustrated sometimes. Not everything is for sale. See, he just went on the assumption that surely he'll want to sell this to me, or he'll want to trade. I'll give him something better. And there are very many things that the very, very rich never get to enjoy because they can't buy it with their money. Think about that one. But another observation, and this is one that's interesting. Kings are people too. Kings are people too. They can sulk. They can pout with the best of them. And just because someone is famous or powerful, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily mature. But there's another person involved here. If you're familiar with this text, you know who that is, don't you? A lady by the name of Jezebel. This was his wife. Jezebel was shocked at Ahab's response. But she was shocked for a different reason than we are. In her mind, a king and a queen should get everything they want. And if it took murdering someone to get it, they'd do it. Because they had that power in their hands. She was of a mind to have a dictator, Dictatorship, okay? Dictatorial. There's the word I'm looking for right there. I should have written that down instead of trying to remember it. Anyway, a dictatorial type of leadership. And so her point of view was that you should have just taken it. Wipe him out. Take it from him. Well, Ahab was a little more cautious than that. But you know what's interesting about this? Jezebel's point of view was really a manifestation of her practicing her religion. Did you know that? Jezebel was no atheist or a purely secular thinker. Jezebel was a religious person. She was an ardent supporter of a god that we talked about recently by the name of Baal. Did you know that? She was a Baal worshiper. She was a Baal supporter. In fact, she financially supported the 450 prophets of Baal that were slain by the prophet of God, according to 1 Kings 18 and verse 19. But you know, from what we know about Baal, she was acting in accordance with what her religion taught her. An interesting comment about the religion of Baal and this particular incident right here is in a book that I ran across on the internet. I don't have it in written form, but I do have excerpts from it on the internet, called The Bible and Archaeology. That's when I came across this quote in the midst of this particular book, and it really kind of fit right in. So I want to read this brief quote to you. One of the myths of Canaan told of a goddess who found a young hunter one day with a beautiful bow, the gift of another god. He would not part with such a precious possession. Then she gained permission from El, the chief of the gods, to take measures to obtain the bow. And she selected a man of brutal character, turned him into an eagle, placed him in a flight of eagles, and had him swoop down one day to peck the young hunter to death. And then she took the bow with impunity. Might was right in Canaanite mythology. This is the observation that this man makes. Might was right. If gods and goddesses behaved in such selfish fashion, could it be expected that their worshipers would be any better? You get the point there? This mythology went along with her Baalism, and so she thought, well, I know the answer. We'll just get him killed. And then we'll take it. It'll be ours. But notice that she seeks out what are called worthless men. Now, we may know a lot of worthless men in our lives, but these were called worthless men for a specific reason. Jezebel came up with a plan. Her plan was to have a feast where Naboth is falsely accused by worthless men of cursing God. Now, Naboth would never do this. We all know that. But these worthless men would falsely accuse him of this. Once he was eliminated, the property would be theirs. And you know, in ancient East criminal law, interesting point of fact here, the property of those executed by the government reverted to the crown. And so the property would come to Ahab. Why? Because he's a lawbreaker. He's been executed because he's a lawbreaker. So obviously, it's ours. It belongs to the government. For free. Now, the fact that the elders carried out this plan demonstrates just how much corruption there was in Israel. And just how much power Jezebel possessed in Israel. She was careful that everything looked, notice I said looked, legal. Very, very careful. We need not to overlook the fact that Jezebel not only knew about the God of Israel, according to 1 Kings 21 and 10, but she also knew things about God's law, too. She knew what the law said. She knew enough of the law to use it against God's own people. But you know what this tells us? It tells us that the wicked often try to hide behind God's law as long as it profits them. You ever think about that? The wicked, like Jezebel, are not ignorant. How many times have you heard someone who's being confronted concerning their sinful lifestyle, how many times have you heard them quoting from Matthew 7 and verse 1? I doubt some of them could find the book of Matthew. They wouldn't know whether it was in the Old or the New Testament, frankly. But boy, they know that one. Judge not that you be not judged. You're judging me. No, it's no good. But they don't know any of the passage of Scripture. And frankly, they have no earthly idea what this is talking about. But it seems to serve their purpose. And you remember something? Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to put these up here. And I apologize for that. This is my own mistake. Satan quoted Scriptures too. Did you know that? Remember when? The temptation. You remember that? Matthew 4 and 6. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Satan could quote Scripture too, couldn't he? But that didn't mean it was right. That didn't mean it was right. Jezebel also knew that you can get worthless people to say about anything you want them to say, because they're worthless. In fact, these men would have said anything for a price. Aren't there people like that in the world today too? They'll say anything for a price. But this was part of her plan. This was part of her way of getting her way and get her property that she wanted for her husband. But you know, it's always insightful to listen to how unbelievers speak about other unbelievers. In essence, Jezebel tells them to find her a couple of losers, when at the same time she doesn't understand that she's a loser. She doesn't get it. She just doesn't get it. While Jezebel is doing all of this in Ahab's name, that is, using his official seal, notice this, we're going to talk about it more. Ahab does nothing to stop his wife's scheming, nor does he express any disapproval of what she's doing. I want you to notice that. And that brings us to our next point, which you've already had a peek at. Silence. Silence. Sadly, not a soul in the city of Jezreel took up the cause for this good man, Naboth. Not one. Nobody would speak up for him and say, no, I know Naboth. He wouldn't talk like that. Not one person. It appears that the common people so feared Jezebel that they feared her more than they feared the true and living God, by far. And Ahab is so self-centered that all he can think about is his new little vineyard that he's going to get, and doesn't even pause to reflect upon this tragedy that's about to take place in the death of this innocent man. And he knows he's innocent. He knows he's innocent. But I want you to notice the confrontation that takes place now. Ahab and Jezebel may have been moving swiftly to execute their plan, but so was God. And while everybody else in Jezreel may have closed their eyes to fairness and honesty, the great and just God, saw it all. He saw just exactly what they were doing. He saw everything. And Elijah the prophet was sent to confront Ahab. And God tells Elijah where he is. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 18, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it." He didn't waste any time. He went right down there, took possession of it. And God tells Elijah exactly what to say to King Ahab. As Ahab is joyfully inspecting his new vineyard, suddenly Elijah meets him and he inquires of him in verse 19 of chapter 21, 1 Kings. God said, "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Now that's how he's going to start this conversation. "Thus says the Lord, 'Have you murdered and also taken possession?'" In other words, guess what, Ahab? God knows what you have done. He knows exactly what you've done. Now, in the end, the prophecy in this verse, as you go on to read this verse, was somewhat altered because of Ahab's seeming repentance that is recorded for us in verses 27 through 29. And we'll deal with that a little bit more as we go along. But instead of dying some horrible death and having the dogs lick up his blood in Jezreel, he died in battle, was honorably buried in Samaria, and later the dogs licked up his blood as it was washed out of his chariot where he died in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 38. But notice this, the corpse of his son Jehoram was cast onto Naboth's land. 2 Kings chapter 9 verses 25 and 26. This was a manifestation of God's disapproval of what took place. But you might be saying to yourself, "Now just a minute now, did I miss something here? Who was it that was confronted?" Well, it wasn't Jezebel. It wasn't Jezebel. Even though the plan was 100% hers. For the moment, she was ignored, wasn't she? And some might say, "Well, now, why was Ahab confronted then? If this was Jezebel's plan, why was Ahab confronted?" Well, the answer is pretty simple. Because being a man, he was expected to lead. And instead, he did nothing but follow. And in fact, became a silent collaborator with Jezebel. That's the facts. This attitude that he seemed to have, you know, "Just get it done, don't tell me how you did it," didn't come from God. And it does not remove the guilt of being a silent accomplice. And we could make a lot of applications in that, couldn't we? A lot of applications. But as we look at this picture for a minute, we kind of wonder, who is the troublemaker here in Israel? Who is the troublemaker? You know, when Elijah approached Ahab in the garden, Ahab tried to make Elijah look like the bad guy. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And you know, you have to know that this is a guilty conscience screaming out at him, you know. But you know, to Ahab, Elijah no longer was just the troubler of Israel. He became Ahab's enemy, according to 1 Kings 21 and verse 20. Now, you know, trying to make somebody out to look like the bad guy is a smokescreen. What is that? I can't believe this. I had that turned off. It reminded me I'm leaving for Bishop in a little bit.
Sorry.
No, can I get back? Okay. No. This diversionary tactic, this smoke screen, is what a lot of people use to take attention off themselves, right? You're the troubler. You're the bad guy. Not me. You're the bad guy. People do that all the time. Whenever they get caught, especially, they try to do everything they can to distract attention from themselves and put it on someone else. You know, this is something that we see talked about in the New Testament. We see how these same things take place. The criminal, of course, always faults the justice system. And the hypocrite, oh yeah, I read about that in the Bible. The hypocrite always runs around with a plank in his eye trying to get that little speck out of yours. You notice that? Oh, you got a speck in your eye. But hey, you'd better take care of that plank sticking out of yours first. But not only that, the slothful blame the system. Have you ever thought about that? I ran across this approach in something I was reading, and I thought, that's really good. That's really good, because that's what he did. The one talent man basically said, you know what? I know how the game goes. And here's how it works. No matter what I do, you're going to come back, and it's not going to be good. So at least I'm going to give you back what you gave me. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. As if that was the best thing to do. What was he doing? Blaming the system. Blaming the system. That's what he was doing. And people do it today all the time. Won't do any good for me to go out and look for a job. You know, if I get a job, I have to pay taxes. If I have to pay taxes, I won't have as much money to live on. And it just doesn't work. I'm better off to draw unemployment. Live on welfare. Blame the system. The problem was, this fellow was a lazy, wicked servant. Lazy, wicked servant. And that's what these people are who are doing the same thing today. They're lazy and wicked. But what about the fatal choice? I'll explain what I mean by this. In chapter 21, verse 20 of 1 Kings, Elijah says, because you have sold yourself to do evil. I want you to think about that point. You have sold yourself to do evil. Elijah doesn't back down for one second from this fellow. This man had the power of life and death in his hand. Did you know that? All Ahab had to say was kill that guy. And he'd be killed. Just like that. But he didn't back down for one second. And he reminds this king who the real enemy is. You have sold yourself. You know, I'm told by lexicographers that this language here, sold yourself, is the language of choice and free will. In other words, it's not something where you were sold into this by someone else, but you sold yourself. Ahab deliberately chose evil over good. The fatal choice. You see it there? The fatal choice. Ahab had completely surrendered himself to that which was evil. And you know what we read about that in Romans chapter 6? To whoever you render yourself self-servants as service as slaves, that's whose slave you are. In the case of sin leading to death, that's what you're going to get. As opposed to righteousness leading to life. He had chosen sin leading to death. And because of his evil, Ahab, according to the prophet, would die, and so would all of his descendants. just like Jeroboam, king of Israel, Ahab had made Israel to sin. Boy, have you ever read through all of that and noted how many times it says that the king made Israel to sin? Oh, it's just staggering. But specifically, he did it by condoning the calf worship and by promoting the horrific worship of Baal because of his wife, who was a Baal worshiper. And you know, God is especially harsh on people who cause others to sin. Have you ever thought about that? Do you know why the New Testament says, "Be not many of you teachers"? He's not trying to discourage people from teaching. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you're going to be a teacher, you better understand what your responsibilities are. Because you are responsible for the people you teach. And if you teach them wrong and lead them into sin, you will account for it as surely as they will. This is something that every man who steps into the pulpit needs to have in the back of his mind. I am responsible for every word that I speak and every precept that I teach. Because if I teach people error and they are lost eternally, it will be partially my fault. And I'll have to answer for it someday. That's why he says they receive the greater condemnation. Because of not only accounting for themselves, but for everyone they teach. That's a grave responsibility. And everyone who teaches or preaches needs to understand that. But you know, God also condemns those who, although they are not directly involved in a sinful action, stand by and allow it to go on unchecked. And that's what he did here. And this would be true, by the way, whether it is in your family or within the congregation or wherever it might be, to just stand by and let it go on without saying anything about it or doing anything about it. But you know, just in case you're wondering about Jezebel, she would not escape. The prophet said that the dogs would eat her, which of course implied that she would be denied even a decent burial. Now I want you to remember that the dogs in this culture were not the cute little house pets that we pamper. But rather, in ancient Palestine, dogs were not kept as pets, but ran wild in the streets as scavengers. They were always hungry, and they would rapidly devour anything that was edible, including a human being. Now that is the ultimate insult for a queen, to not receive a proper burial. The ultimate insult. But you know, we sing a song that starts off, "I am weak and you are strong." Well, I want to tell you a little something. Ahab was a weak man. He was a weak man. 1 Kings 21:25 says, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." But he's not excused. He's still condemned. Why? Because he chose to be weak. That's why. Jezebel didn't make him weak. Jezebel didn't make him weak. He chose to be weak. And so whatever she did, without him stopping her or doing anything to thwart her plan, he was as responsible for it as she was. There is no escaping that. There's no escaping it. Because he was weak, she was able to manipulate him and to move him into even further evil than she had before, because he had sold himself to do evil. That's why. But you remember I mentioned that there was a brief period of humbling in this scenario also. And you know, you never know how people are going to react to the Word of God, do you? I'll have to tell you that I have been so shocked at times in my life when I sit down to talk about God's Word with some people, and after, you know, having evaluated them somewhat, I pretty well have decided that I'm probably wasting my time, that they're probably going to kick me out of the house before I even finish what I have to say. But I'm not going to let that stop me from going in there anyway. And you know, I have been shocked at their response. I have seen people like this who literally broke out in tears when they became conscious of how sinful they were before the Almighty God, and then realized what they had to do about it, and they couldn't wait to take care of it. You never know how people are going to react. And Ahab, who had been so dominated by Jezebel, actually was convicted by what Elijah said. He was actually convicted. And he manifested the outward signs of repentance. Look at the text. He rent his garments. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. And he even slept in his sackcloth, according to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27. Now I want you to think about who this is. This is the king of Israel. A man in his position doing something like this surely showed an attitude of repentance. And God did not go without noticing that, did he? No, he didn't. And because of this attitude, God was willing to postpone the judgment that he had declared against Ahab. And you know, this is just one example of how our God is patient and not willing for any to perish, but for all, even like Ahab, to come to repentance. That's just how patient he is. We need to take advantage of the opportunity that we are blessed with this day and this time to be willing to change our hearts and change our lives for good. Now, by good, I mean doing that which is good in the sight of God every day of our lives. This is an opportunity that God's great love has provided to each and every one of us who are here this afternoon. Each and every one of us. And we need to take advantage of it. There is so much that we can do to spread the good word of salvation through Jesus Christ, to help those who are struggling and those who are sad, to find a way of happiness and fulfillment in service to God. We need to think seriously about this and not allow ourselves to be influenced by evil, not allow ourselves to be driven by those who would try to take advantage of us, but rather stand up for what God wants from us and not back down. Naboth's vineyard was not for sale. And dear ones, your soul should never be for sale at any price. At any price. May we keep that in mind, and as we think about these things, if you are one outside of Christ who has never been obedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to offer you that opportunity this afternoon. If you have done this in the past but have not remained faithful to our Lord, our hope and our prayer is that you will repent, that you will ask for God's forgiveness before it is too late. And if we may, we will be happy to pray with you and pray for you, understanding that God will hear us as we pray with repentance in our hearts and confession on our lips, and that he will indeed forgive us. If you're responsible in any way to that invitation, we invite you and implore you to come while we stand and while we sing together.